Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." We're going to end our reading of God's word there for this evening. Well, in William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, we get to see the unfolding romance of a lovesick couple prevented from realizing their dreams of being together because of their family names. Juliet belongs to the Capulet family, while Romeo is a Montague. The two families, the Capulets and the Montagues, are the bitterest of rivals. However, the two young lovers cast eyes on each other one evening at a ball, each unaware of the family name of the other, and the fireworks go off. And it is only at this point in Shakespeare's play that, tragically for Romeo and Juliet, they learn of each other's true identities, carrying the name of the family's bitterest rival. And the tension is drawn, and as this dramatic plot unfolds in Act 2 of Romeo and Juliet, we see the two lovers wrestling through their romantic dilemma. Juliet in her bedroom window, Romeo in the garden just beneath, just outside, and Juliet utters these famous words. Perhaps you are familiar with them. O Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? Deny thy father and refuse thy name. Juliet goes on to say, "'Tis but thy name that is my enemy. O Romeo, be some other name." We see Juliet trying desperately to divest Romeo of his Montague name, don't we? She wants Romeo himself, but not his name. The real question is, can this actually be done? Can one's name really be that easily separated from the individual to whom it is attached? How much more do you think the prophet Hosea wrestled with this question as a father of, we will see, three children, who bore names that would make his stomach turn? Perhaps you can think of the prophet weeping over his children, whom he loved, but whom every time he called by name, he was reminded of the sin and the judgment and the destruction that loomed over Israel in the northern kingdom. Like Juliet, we can hear, I think, Hosea crying, "Oh, be some other name, my child." But the reality, as we will see, was that Hosea's children could not be called by any other name. These were the names that God had commanded the prophet to give to his children, and God had a very specific purpose in commanding Hosea to name his children with the names that he did, and that is what we are considering in our passage this evening as we look at the first of the three children, the first son in verses 3-5. And you'll recall that we began the book of Hosea last Lord's Day by considering the first two verses of chapter 1. We saw that Hosea is carrying on his ministry in the northern kingdom of Israel at a time of great wickedness and idolatry and apostasy. Even though God had been gracious and kind in strengthening his people as a nation outwardly, politically, in military might, in prosperity, all under the hand of wicked Jeroboam II, the people of Israel had kept their hearts far from the Lord, continuing to walk in the sins of their idolatrous forefathers. They had forsaken their divine husband, Yahweh, who had rescued them from Egypt by the hand of Moses, according to his glorious and gracious covenant with Father Abraham. And it is at the height of this wickedness that Hosea is called by God to prophesy against the nation. But as we saw last week, Hosea is called not simply to preach with words, but to take up God's message in his own life. And the prophet is to do this by going out and marrying a prostitute and having children with this prostitute. We saw that through this, God is getting ready to set a family scrapbook before his disobedient people in such a way that his people could not miss the point of what God was saying, "You have forsaken me as an unfaithful wife," says the Lord, not just through Hosea's words, but through his life. And that is where we ended last week. And as we take up our passage this evening, we see that God, through Hosea, is going to do more than simply show Israel her unfaithfulness to the Lord. He is going to, through Hosea, embody the consequences of this unfaithfulness in the lives of the prophet's three children. And we see here what God is saying at the very outset is that your problem, Israel, has become systemic. We see a boy we'll consider tonight is going to be born to Hosea and Gomer, and then comes along a girl. The whole family is corrupt, says God. The covenant community is implicated as a family in this apostasy. Well, we pick up in verse 3 and verse 4, "So he, Hosea, married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, 'Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel.'" So here is Hosea's first child with Gomer, his prostitute wife, and he is commanded by God to name the boy Jezreel. What is the significance of this name, Jezreel? Well, God points Hosea back to a time in Israel's past, doesn't he? About 100 years earlier, a time in Israel's past when blood had been shed by King Jehu in the north, blood guilt that had yet to be avenged by God. So to understand what's going on here, as God speaks with Hosea regarding naming his son Jezreel, we need to transport ourselves back a few generations to Jeroboam's great-great-grandfather, Jehu, and his reign in Israel, as I said, about 100 years prior to this period that Hosea is in. And perhaps the most infamous regal period in Israel's history was under the wicked and idolatrous Ahab and his non-Israelite Baal-worshipping wife, Jezebel. And perhaps the most recognized incident from that period for you or for me may be the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And while Elijah was certainly victorious in that incident, as God's glory was upheld, the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel should not be passed over. The Bible tells us that Queen Jezebel was responsible for cutting off the Lord's prophets. So bad at one point that Obadiah had to hide the remaining prophets in Israel in caves. And Jezebel's wickedness was really cemented in the incident with Naboth and his vineyard and his field, and the queen's deceptive plot to have Naboth killed simply because Ahab, her wicked husband, wanted this piece of land. So this was a very wicked time in Israel's history, and God was not going to leave the blood of his persecuted servants who were persecuted under Ahab and Jezebel unavenged. In 2 Kings 9, we see Jehu anointed king over Israel. And Jehu is set up as king to essentially play the executioner and bring an end to the house of Ahab. But Jehu should have done more, and as we will see, he failed to do that. But Jehu is anointed king to avenge that blood shed by Jezebel and Ahab. And Jehu sharpens his sword and marches right into Jezreel to begin his bloodbath. And he starts by executing Ahab and Jezebel's son Joram, who's currently sitting on the throne in Israel. And Jehu goes on to execute Ahaziah, the brother of Joram, the other son of Ahab and Jezebel. Then Jehu moves on to kill Jezebel herself. But Jehu's not done. Jehu knows that Ahab still has 70 sons in Samaria, so Jehu calls for the heads of the 70 sons remaining to Ahab to be severed and left at the gates of the city of Jezreel. He's still not done. Finally, Jehu slaughters a great number of the priests of Baal. So we see that a whole river of blood was spilled in Jezreel at the hands of Jehu. So coming back to Hosea, we have to ask for a couple moments here, we have to consider and ask why God singles out this massacre as something wicked, as he does speaking to Hosea. Why does God single Jehu's massacre out as something needing to be avenged now back on the head of Jehu? Had God not crowned Jehu for that very purpose? To avenge the blood of his servants on the house of Ahab? We read even in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So why is God singling out Jehu's massacre at Jezreel as something bad? Well, the solution to that lies in what God says immediately after those words I just referenced from 2 Kings 10. And in verse 31, the verse immediately following, we read this, "Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit." Friends, Jehu's heart was never right with the God of Israel. It was never right with the Lord. If it were, he would have turned away from the sins of Jeroboam, the sins that had been festering in Israel up to that point, and that would continue on, as we see in Hosea. Jehu's heart was not right with the Lord. His actions, in many ways, were right, but his motives were wrong. And we have to draw that distinction in understanding what's happening here between Hosea and the Lord. Jehu's heart was in the wrong place, not pursuing the glory of God, but in his bloodbath seeking to quench his own thirst for vengeance. That was Jehu's wickedness. And so, as far as God is concerned, great blood guilt hung over the house of Jehu. Blood guilt that needed to be righted and avenged. And that's what God is telling Hosea here. "I will put an end, I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre," literally for the blood of Jezreel. Brothers and sisters, there is a lesson for you and I here. We are reminded that God looks on the heart and he considers the motives. You may outwardly do the right thing, all the while being motivated by a wrong heart, by self-interest. And God, who sees your heart, is not fooled, as he saw Jehu's heart. He was not fooled. Perhaps you're here this evening because being at church on Sunday is the right thing to do. But is your heart the whole time saying, "I wish I were somewhere else? I've had enough of this church stuff"? Well, God sees this. But brothers and sisters, there is also an encouragement here that we all need at one point or another in our lives, because we all drop the ball, so to speak, sometime. We all do something we may think is right, but it ends up not working out that way. Causes an even bigger mess that we never intended to cause. Our motives were right, but the final outcome may not seem that pretty. And we need to remember here that God looks at our hearts, our motives. God is pleased when our hearts are sincere and seeking his glory. Well, we come back to Hosea, and we see then, in light of that history we've just gone over, that by this time, that name, Jezreel, had come to stand for bloodshed, for massacre, for guilt, for continued idolatry in the land, because Jehu never turned from the sins of Jeroboam. It was a name, Jezreel. It was a name that when uttered, would bring to mind the epithet Jehu's bloody massacre. And this is the name that Hosea is told to give his first son with Gomer. And you and I have to put ourselves for a moment or two in the prophet's shoes. And I think I can do this with a deeper experience at this time in my life, because Miriam and I have recently had the neat experience of picking out a name for our son. And I know many of you are familiar with this, and it's fun. It's a real privilege floating around different options, setting them side by side, pairing different combinations, and then you finally settle on the name of your choice. But Hosea didn't have that option. But the real rub for Hosea was what the actual name itself was to be: Jezreel. Jezreel. Perhaps it would be for you and I like being commanded to name our child Tiananmen Square, or the gallows, or the killing fields. And this is the name that God wants the prophet to give to his son as he sets before them this scrapbook, this family scrapbook, to show them how far they have gone in their apostasy. But we have to see that God is not just pointing to the past with Hosea's first son, Jezreel. He's also pointing to the future. And we see in verses 4 and 5, "I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." So God is about to bring something upon Israel that Hosea and Gomer and everyone else who sees this child will be forced to acknowledge: that God's judgment upon the unfaithful covenant breakers is looming. And you see that it begins with the house of Jehu, but it culminates in the entire kingdom of Israel. "I will soon punish the house of Jehu, and then I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel," says God. And this is precisely how the northern kingdom's history played out. We recall that Hosea has already singled out Jeroboam II. We looked at that last week. And we see that Jeroboam II was the third generation of Jehu's descendants. God had told Jehu he would have four generations of descendants. So we do the math and we see that one more descendant of Jehu remains, and then it's done. Then the house of Jehu is collapsed. We're coming to the end of the house of Jehu at this point. But what happens when the house of Jehu collapses? Well, God tells us then the kingdom of Israel will have its end. And the history of 2 Kings shows us that Jeroboam II was succeeded by that final son, Zechariah. But Zechariah only occupied the throne for about 6 months. He was assassinated, and the remaining kings, up to the time of Israel's collapse and fall in 722, is one king after another being assassinated and plotted against. So we see truly that the end of the house of Jehu was the beginning of the end of Israel. And that's what God is telling Hosea in our passage this evening. And God tells Hosea what that is going to look like. "In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. What does God mean by breaking Israel's bow? In the ancient world, the bow stood for a nation or a kingdom's military might. It represented military power. It represented all that made up the military prowess, we might say, of a kingdom. Soldiers, weapons, siege engines, special forces, horses, chariots, you name it. The bow represented that. It would be similar to us, perhaps, referring to the Pentagon as representing the United States military capacity and forces. And God is saying that He is going to bring the kingdom of Israel to its knees by crushing everything they are trusting in to deliver them from their enemies. Because if you recall, God had blessed Israel outwardly at this time. Under Jeroboam II, they were proving themselves outwardly to be strong as an army. They had reconquered territory. They were prospering under Jeroboam. And God says, I'm going to break that. I'm going to break that. And I'm going to bring Israel to her knees. And God, of course, does that with using Assyria as the rod of His judgment there. And there's a wider lesson, I believe, couched in God's words here of warning to His people that He's giving through Hosea and his son Jezreel. We're reminded of what we saw last week, how outwardly blessed and prosperous Israel seemed at the time, how much God in His kindness and grace had been still loving His rebellious people and giving them territory back, and giving them outward prosperity and giving them some political stability. They had reconquered those territories. They were showing themselves to be a pretty formidable power in the Middle East. We saw that last week. But God, we see here, just needs to say the word, and He will break the bow. I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And friends, we need to be reminded that God's purposes will come to pass. No matter what outward appearances might be indicating or showing, God and His purposes will prevail. And we see that a nation's or a kingdom's military power is under the sovereign hand of God. It is God who breaks the bow. It is God who raises up kings. It is God who destroys and brings down kingdoms. And there's a lesson tied to a lesson of application for us tied into this principle, for us as the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is with this closing application that I want to finish. And it comes to us in the form of a question. It comes to us as the Church in the form of a question. Where are we placing our trust? Are we trusting in our bows, the weapons and the adornments of this world? Or are we trusting in our covenant God who breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the shields with fire? Are we as a church taking seriously the picture before us in the book of Hosea? A picture of the covenant people of God hiding behind a veneer of outward prosperity and seeming power. Are we examining our hearts? Which is what Israel had failed to do the whole time. Are we uprooting the Baals as we find them? clinging to the Lord with all our might, staying faithful to the Lord and His Word, not syncretizing with the world and its ways, not mixing the worship of God with the world's amusements, as Israel had done in this time. They weren't content. They weren't content with the Lord and His pure word. But it's the Lord and it's His pure word that prevails in the end. Are we doing all we can as a church to avoid playing the harlot with our divine husband, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we loving Him with all the strength God provides? Are we remaining faithful to Him? Are we trusting Him to build His church? Not trusting in our own resources, not trusting in our own strategies, but trusting in Him and remaining faithful to Him. We see this evening, as we saw last week, and the Lord willing, as we will continue to have revealed to us as we look at this book, that God takes the covenant relationship seriously. So let us find our delight in that covenantal relationship and seek to be faithful. Now there are two more children to consider, and we end on a note of judgment this evening, but the Lord willing, we will continue through and next week see that judgment and destruction is not God's final word with His people, because His grace is about to be poured out, and He is going to also show that. But we end this evening on Jezreel, and the Lord willing, we will pick up again next week, beginning in verse 6.